Today I want to start, actually, today I want to start at the beginning. I always like saying this, so take your Bible and open it to page one. I want to go to Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible. The word Genesis in Hebrew actually means the beginning, and that's what it's all about. Genesis not only tells us the story of creation, and when I say the word story, those of you who are new here need to know that I don't mean that somehow it's fictional, but it's the account or the story, told in story fashion of how God created everything. And when I talk about the stories out of the life of Jesus, again, it's not fictional, it's just the way it's told. And so the Genesis chapter 1 tells us, chapter 1 and 2 we're going to look at a little bit today, not just the story of creation. And by the way, the story of creation, I guess this would be a good place to say this, is much more scientific than people often give it credit for. There's a lot of argument over the, you know, just how long a day is and all those kind of things. We'll leave that argument someplace else. But at least this, science and the Bible and science and no other religion agree in this respect, and that is the order in which all things appeared, or we would say, of course, were created. We see, for instance, energy first, you know, those kind of things. We see plants first, and then after plants comes life in the sea, and then life on land, and the last development, let's say we even accept evolution, and I'm not saying that we do or should or ought to, but the last development is human beings or man. So the Bible actually is very compatible with science if you're willing to accept the truth. But anyway, so you've got Genesis telling us not just the story of creation, but it's also the foundation or the platform for a proper, what we call a worldview. That is, what is the world like around us? What's the world supposed to be like around us? For instance, I suspect that it wouldn't take very much to convince you, if you've ever read a newspaper or watched the news in, say, the last, you know, couple of days, that the world's messed up. Yet there's something in our heart, there's something in our soul that says the world shouldn't be messed up. And the very fact that we recognize the messed upness of the world, I like that world, the very fact that we recognize that, man, there's something wrong out there, that there's something in our heart, and I believe it's the way that God has designed us, there's something in our heart that just says, man, that ain't right. Life should be better. The world should be better. There's something wrong here. And the Bible tells the story of why there's something wrong here and what has been done about it. But before that, you see, what the world says is, well, there's something wrong here because the world's just messed up and that's the way it is and you ought to learn to go along with it. I love Buddhism. That's a sarcastic love. The first tenet of Buddhism, and if you're a Buddhist, let me say, trust Jesus. Life's a lot better. But if you're a Buddhist, the first principle of Buddhism says this: life is suffering. Accept it. And if you don't want to suffer, this is Buddhism's answer to suffering. Stop wanting to not suffer. Oh, yeah, I feel a lot better already. The Bible makes a lot more sense. The Bible tells us that God created everything perfect and that it got messed up. But then God provided a plan to fix it. And someday, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where everything's going to be perfect again. All right, with that in mind, I just want to kind of skim through Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and then I'm going to skim through. So you find the words that I'm reading wherever you might be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, that's the poetic way of saying it. But technically in the Hebrew, God did not say, "Let there be light." That sounds pretty cool. It makes for a great movie. Literally what God said, it would say something like this: "And God said, light." Now remember, when God said light, there was no such thing as light. Just by God speaking, not only was the word given definition, but it was given reality. God said light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. Skip on down. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters." Down to verse 9, God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters behind it. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Continuing on, God said, "Let the land produce vegetation." Skimming on down, there was vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the water teem with living creatures. And God saw that it was good. And finally, God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And it says he created man. The end of chapter 1 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I want you to notice the progression there. Everything God created was good. And it didn't get to very good until man was created. And when I say man, women, I mean human, humans, man and woman. In fact, that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1. He's not just talking about the creation of Adam. He's talking about the creation of humans because he created them male and female according to Genesis chapter 1. Well, then Genesis chapter 2 goes back and gives us a few more details of the creation story, the creation narrative, if you will. And the only thing I want to focus on is one phrase in verse 18. God had created everything, put man in the garden. Only Adam existed at this point. Put man in the garden. He was working, so he had a job. How many of you men know that a working man is a fulfilled man? God created us to work and have something to do, even if it's a hobby. This is why retired guys don't just retire. They drive their wives nuts. That's what they do. They got to have a job. Men have got to have something to do. God created us that way. So he put Adam in the garden. He worked. He had all kinds of exotic pets. And I can't help but wonder, and I want to keep it PG today, let me ask you this. Families, you can relate to this. Have you ever had nature kind of force you into that discussion with your children that you weren't really quite ready to have? You know what I'm saying. If you don't, talk to me later. What did Adam see in nature? And he had to think, that seems strange. Anyway, the bottom line is, so you get down to verse 18 or so of chapter 2, and this is what God said. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, here's the point I want to build upon, and then we'll get to Acts chapter 9 in a moment. God created an ordered world. God created a good world, a world with purpose and meaning and value and all those things, and it made sense. But further, God created human beings to not be alone. That there was a sense. Adam didn't feel lonely because God said it wasn't. Adam knew something was missing. And of course, this is, we have this kind of, I think, silly idea that God created and just stood there and thought, man, it seems like I'm missing something. You ever use a recipe, cook something, and you just feel like, man, I just feel like I'm missing something. And when you're done, you realize that you left out the eggs or something like that, and your souffle all of a sudden isn't much souffle since eggs are the main ingredient. God is not like us. God didn't create everything and think, oh, gosh, it seems like I'm just forgetting something. This is all a part of God's plan. God creates Adam and allows him, I believe, and I think this makes good sense biblically, allows him to experience loneliness so that he would understand that it's not good to be alone. Now, God's perfect plan is for us not to be alone. Solitude is a good thing. It's a spiritual discipline that most of us probably don't practice enough. It is good to get away for maybe a couple hours, a day or a couple of days or maybe longer, once in a while in your life, maybe on a regular basis, and spend time just you and God, you know, reading the Bible and praying. But there's a difference between solitude and loneliness. Loneliness bad, solitude good. According to a study published in Psychology Today, the key to happiness is not fame and fortune, but friends and family. In fact, and I quote from the study, isolation can affect one's mental and physical health to great detriment. So I guess what we are saying here is Psychology Today says it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, this is a theme that I've addressed before, the need for connection, for friendship, for what the Bible calls fellowship. And it's a theme that I'm sure I'll address again, because you know, we preach through the Bible, and as you come across these topics, they're going to come up again. But the reason why God repeats things is because, like Mama used to say, if I said it once, I said it 1,000 times. If God's going to say it 1,000 times, it's 1,000 times as important. And so that's why we'll talk about it again. But the context today is Acts. We're studying through Acts, the church that and the Christians that changed the world, like I would hope that we want to. You know, allow me to take a moment to share my heart. It's not for me about fame or fortune, even as a pastor. But I want to assure you that in the future, maybe a few years down the road, some of us will look back. Some of us won't be here for a variety of reasons, because I don't want to pick winners and losers here. Some of you are going to die. Okay? Sorry. Some of you are going to move. Some of you are going to have a job transfer. Whatever. People change churches or whatever reason. But many of us are going to look back on this day, and we're going to remember, oh, man, remember back when we had that little building and we had three services and all that, and the Lord just kept saving people. And we just, you know, we invited friends and they came. And I remember those days back then. Because this is a church, I would hope that you're with me on this, that is going to change the world, starting right here and in this area. And so we want to be, if we're going to be that church, we got to be like the church in Acts. And if we're going to be like the church in Acts, that's why we're studying Acts, to look at what they did and how they did it. Now, here's a simple point I want to make. The church that changed the world in the book of Acts, they had heroes, Peter, James, Stephen, Saul, who we're reading about now. But they didn't do it alone. Take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read a relatively short passage starting at verse 23. We're reading in Acts chapter 9 about the conversion of Saul. Starting in verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. What do you do when you can't refute somebody's argument? Well, shut them up somehow. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Obviously, a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. I love this story. So Saul, who left Jerusalem to go to Damascus to kill and imprison Christians, goes back to Jerusalem and says, it's Sunday, I think I'll go to church. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him because they remembered why he left, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas, we've met Barnabas earlier. Barnabas, remember, is a nickname. Barnabas' name is actually Joseph. Barnabas, now Barnabas is, you know, a name that we use commonly, but it means literally son of encouragement, or we would say Mr. Encouragement. Joseph was such an encouraging guy. Do you know anybody like this in your life? That they're just, man, it doesn't matter how crummy of a day you're having, they just always know what to say to lift you up. That was Joseph. So much so that they changed his name from Joseph to, that is just Mr. Encouragement. If you're having a down day, you need to go see Mr. Encouragement over there. That's Barnabas. So here's Barnabas and how he fits in. Barnabas took him, that is Saul, and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul in his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Now this is interesting, because you remember back to Acts chapter 6? Stephen was killed by the Grecian Jews. Oh yeah, and Saul was a part of that. And so he goes back to the same guys that he kind of was a part of their gang, and involved in the murder, the martyrdom of Stephen, and he goes right back to them and says, hey guys, guess what? I was wrong. And so they're like, oh, we can't have any of that, so we'll kill you too. Murder seems to be a commonly sought after solution. When the brothers, by the way, I love that, when the brothers, because remember, we call ourselves Christians, but you might notice here we are in Acts chapter 9, we're roughly 15 years into the life of the church, and they haven't been called Christians yet. They've been called followers of the way, disciples of Jesus, and brothers. So, that's cool. Anyway, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. That's where he was from. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And I just want to point this out where it says it grew in numbers, literally. And maybe you have a different translation. It says something like this. The church multiplied. They didn't just have a few additions. The church went from, you know, in Acts chapter 1, 120. By now, in Jerusalem, the church is up to about 30,000. This wasn't just a church that went from 120 to 250. This is a church that went from 120 to 30,000. The church was multiplying. And it's, I want to frame this for you, because too often we say things like, oh man, I don't know if I'd want to go to a big church like that. It's not about a big church. It's about a big God who's saving lives and saving souls. And you know, at what point do we just say, you know, stand at the door and say, I'm sorry, we have enough people on this heaven-bound bus. No more room in the bus. Like I've told you before, one of these days, my wife's probably going to have to be out of town because she won't let me do it. But I want to put on the sign out front. You know, we change the message all the time. I want to put on the sign, go to hell, see if we care. You know, because that's sometimes the attitude that we have. We would never say it quite like that, but okay, I'm digressing, and I want to have time for a song. All right, let's get into the message. Saul would go on to become the great apostle. Saul was so influential, and sometimes I'll call him Paul because he opted to eventually go by his Greek name. Saul, Paul, same guy. Saul would go on to become the great apostle. He became so influential that according to secular historians and a few Christian historians, Saul is the one who founded Christianity, not Jesus. Jesus was kind of important, but if it weren't for Saul, there'd be no Christianity. Now, I would like to believe that God would have found somebody eventually. But I just say that, I share that with you, so you'll understand and appreciate just how important a character Saul was. Historically and otherwise. Now, what we just read, two things I want to point out. First of all is this. Saul did not become the great apostle overnight. Verse 23 talks about the beginning of the passage, after many days. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul refers to after his conversion, he immediately went to Arabia for 3 years. So that many days, there's 3 years right there. And it's, you know, probably, you know, like a year and a half, you count a portion of a year, whatever. But anyway, it's a long time. It wasn't just a couple of weeks, 3 years. Paul goes to Arabia, and we don't know what he did there. We assume that he studied, maybe was instructed, definitely prayed, sought the Lord, and all those things. And out of that, then he comes back. And then at the end of the passage that we just read, it talks about how he went to Tarsus. He was there for another at least 8 years. So in this paragraph that we've just read today, we just covered in the life of Saul, we just covered 11 years. How patient are you to let God do his work in your life? You know, all the Lord said to Saul was, basically, you will be my herald, you will preach, you will suffer in my name. He didn't say, oh, by the way, you're going to write half of the New Testament, found most of the churches, and be responsible for the you know, growth of the early church. He just said, follow me, Saul. That's the way Jesus is. I love the stories in the gospel where Jesus is walking along the seashore and he says to people, come and follow me. He doesn't say, hey, here's where we're going, what we're going to do, and this is how it's going to work out. He doesn't give them a plan. He just says, follow me. And that's what Jesus is asking you to do today, is to follow him. Trust him. Saul didn't become the great apostle overnight. Stephen, we read about in Acts chapter 6, had to die. Saul, on the other hand, was told by the Lord that he had to suffer. In a very real sense, not die. Let me share with you something that you can totally disagree with. And I just want to see if this makes sense to you, because I think it fits here. I'm opposed to the death penalty, but probably not why you think I am. I'm not one of those, you know, crybaby people who just think that innocent people are going to be executed or whatever, and I don't mean to offend you. Well, maybe I do. But anyway, I'm not real liberal. If you know me well, you know this. So I'm not against the death penalty because I'm worried about it. While there's a possibility that an innocent person might be executed, there are so many checks and balances that the chances of that happening are so rare that that's just not an issue for me. That's not a part of my concern. Is it possible? Yeah. Am I concerned about it? No. I'm not opposed to the death penalty because I think that it's murder, and that we don't have the right to murder. Because in the Bible, God in the Old Testament clearly prescribed the death penalty. But listen to me. Here's why I'm opposed to the death penalty. And this is really unchristian of me, probably, I'm sure. I think it's too good for him. I think that when Tim McVeigh, the guy who blew up that building in Oklahoma and killed however many people and children, I think that when they stuck the needle in his arm and he was gone, it's like, you know, I suppose he's got a whole eternity in hell. That ought to make up for it. But I would rather he sit in an 8x8 room and look at pictures of his victims for about 50 years or so and see if anything ever happened to change his heart. But that's just me. That's what I'm saying. Now, I say that because here's what I want you to understand about Saul. If anybody deserved the death penalty from Jesus' perspective, it was Saul. This is a guy who murdered Christians. And if anybody didn't deserve to die, it was Stephen. You know, what we read about Stephen is he was a good guy. He dies, Saul doesn't. Why? Because the Lord's prescription for him was not death, but suffering for his name. Yeah, just saying. All right, let's get on to the text. Some people like to think that they don't need anybody. And maybe they say that out of hurt. They've been hurt by someone close to them, or maybe out of fear. But I'm going to tell you, God designed us. Listen, God designed us to need others. And God intends for us to be connected. And if you will follow God's plan in this, you will be both happier, and that is more fulfilled, and more effective. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 to 12 says this: there was a man all alone. And back up. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he added, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. In other words, the guy had everything, except he was all alone. And then I love this part. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Everybody needs somebody. Think back to what we just read in Acts. I'm going to give you three quick points here. Why do we need others? First is simply this: everybody has enemies. You may have heard said about somebody, he didn't have an enemy in the world. No, you just don't know who they were. That there are two types of enemies that we all have in common. They may not be the same enemy, but we all experience. First is what I call the natural enemies. That is sickness, disease, circumstance, in-laws. All of those things. Are we recording this one? Make sure your mom knows not to watch this one, okay? Anyway, we all have those natural enemies, just a part of being human. But and some of us, really all of us, have personal enemies. That is, there are people out there who are against you, whether they intend to be or not. They're the kind of people that when you hear their name, when the thought of them comes to mind, you start reaching for the Rolaids. You know what I mean? They're just, you know, there are people out there that are against you. And sometimes they think they're doing well. Like Saul, who was serving God by killing Christians. Everybody has enemies. Second, everybody needs a friend. Sometimes people say, well, I only need Jesus. Oh, okay. It's kind of hard to argue with that. But I will tell you this. Jesus would say, no, that's not true. I mean, think of Jesus and the conversion of Saul. Jesus literally knocked Saul off his horse, could have told him everything, but instead he says, go into town and somebody else will tell you what you need to do. What, couldn't Jesus just tell him? Of course he could, but Jesus doesn't do it that way. Yeah, all you need is Jesus, but I got news for you. Jesus puts people in your life. Everybody needs a friend. I already told you about Barnabas, whose name was really Joseph. I love the story there where it says that Barnabas brought Saul in and told them his story. Let me tell you, you think Saul didn't already try to tell him his story? It's just life is better when you go through it with somebody who's already been through it. You know what I mean? This is why, again, this is a great New Testament pattern. The New Testament says, you know, in modern America, we separate ourselves by generations. You know, there's stuff for the old folks and stuff for the young folks and stuff for the folks in between. But in the Bible, it says, let the older men teach the younger men. Let the older women teach the younger women. Yeah, there should be that. I mean, it's not like we're going to always hang out together, and I'm not quite sure if I'm the older or younger at this point in my life, but you know, there's just wisdom in age, and we can learn from other people's mistakes. Here's just what I want to say. I think I put this in your notes. Everybody needs somebody, and you are that somebody for somebody. Everybody needs somebody, and you are that somebody for somebody. And last point I want to make today is simply this. We can do more together. You ever seen a barbell? You know, that big thing people lift weights. Oh. I used to work out quite regularly. I really need to get back to that. But there's one lift in particular. All you got to do is grab the bar, pick it up. It's called a deadlift. Roll back your shoulders. Back when I was in shape, I used to do 400 some odd pounds. It was always cool because the bar would bend a little bit. I'd say, quick, take a picture. But in powerlifting, there's also an event known as the two-man deadlift. And my partner and I, together standing on that barbell, even though we both could do over 400 pounds, together we couldn't do over 800, but we could do about 700, a lot more than any one of us could do. And the bar really bent on that one. That was really cool. The point is, we can do more together. God knew this. It is not good for the man to be alone. Jesus knew this. Upon this rock I will build my church. Church means the called out ones. It's a plurality of people who are following Jesus together. So what? Let's just wrap it up here. The world's messed up. I'm not saying that to be judgmental or condemning or anything like that. It's just a fact. God has called us to change the world. We can be that church that changes the world. We can be those Christians. You can be that person who's a part of it. We can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. We can change the world. Let me ask you three questions to wrap it up. Number one, do you have challenging friends? Let me explain what I mean by that. Not just those ones that are hard to put up with, but I mean friends that challenge you to be better. A lot of times, I get a lot of my wisdom from Facebook, and a lot of friends, not the most reliable source. A lot of friends have this silly idea that a friend is a person who loves you no matter what. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but what they usually mean by that is they don't care what you do, they're just going to be your friend. That's not a friend. A friend is the one who loves you no matter what, but is also willing to say, you know what, you're wrong. You know what, your attitude is wrong. You know what, man, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't, in fact, you should do this. Friends who care enough challenge you. You know why supposed friends don't challenge you? Because they don't think that the friendship is strong enough to handle it. You know, who do you tell? Do you go up to strangers and say, you know, you probably ought to consider losing some weight? I'm not saying this to be true, okay? I think you're fine just the way you are. But I mean, could you imagine? In fact, go to Walmart today, because I guarantee you're going to find somebody there who needs to lose some weight. And just go up to them and say, hey, I don't know you. I'm digressing. We got time. We're okay. You don't say that to people you don't know. You don't challenge people that you don't really care about. And I guess we could say people don't really care about you if they're not willing to challenge you. Do you have challenging friends? Second, are you that kind of friend? There's a huge difference between being condemning and judgmental and being challenging and encouraging. The friend who, I'm going to be there no matter what. But I'm going to tell you what you're doing is wrong. And finally, have you met the friend? Revelation 3:20, I love this verse. It's so poetic. It has a context. I'm going to take it a little bit out of context because it still fits. it's Jesus standing at the door knocking. Now, the context is he's actually standing at the door of the church, and the church won't let him in. But let's take it a step further and make it the individual. Imagine that your soul is a building, like a house, and it's got a door. Jesus is standing outside the door to your soul, knocking. Scripture says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anybody who opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them, share with them, live with them." Jesus wants to be your ultimate friend, but you've got to open the door and let him in. You've got to say, "You know what? I'm a sinner that Jesus died for, and I want to repent, turn from my sin. I want to follow Jesus." And Jesus asks you to follow him. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Everybody, heads bowed and eyes closed. Perhaps you've been coming to church. Maybe this is your first Sunday here. Maybe you've been coming for a while. Maybe you've been going to church for a while, but for some reason today, something just kind of clicked in your heart and in your soul. And you think, you know what, I want to be a Christian. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to receive Jesus. And maybe this is the prayer of your heart. So you just pray silently. If this is what you want to do, you say, "Lord Jesus, I know that you died for me. And I want you to come into my heart, be my Savior, and be my Lord. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and help me to follow and live for you." Now let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts and minds of everybody here. Father, if there's someone here who has never prayed that prayer, never received Jesus, maybe that's the first time it kind of clicked for them, I pray that you will help them to grow. Lord, help this church to grow, not just because we have more bodies, but because more souls are being brought into the kingdom as we share your love and your grace with friends and neighbors and family and coworkers and students and all of that, Lord, people that you've put in our path. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name.